How does the New Testament kick off? Do you remember Matthew chapter 1? Begins with a long list, doesn't it, of Hebrew names that form a genealogy. It's a list of Jesus' ancestors, which I guess we tend to hurry over a bit. Rather like the story of the Bible translators who, while they were translating the New Testament into the language of a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea, decided those people would never cope with that list of Hebrew names in chapter 1 of Matthew. So they published a New Testament that began at verse 18 with the words, "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about." They presented the finished work to the tribal chief, who said, Jesus can't be that important. There's no record of his ancestors. How does the list begin in Matthew chapter 1? Well, it starts by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And when things start getting moving in the narrative, we're told about an angel visiting the man to whom Jesus' mother was engaged to let him know what was going on and what he wasn't likely to believe if anybody else had told him. Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction, isn't it? And this is how the angel addresses Jesus' stepfather down in verse 20. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." Son of David again. Who on earth is this David? An angel turns up to announce what's going on to Mary, and Luke records him saying this about her son-to-be: "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Ah, so this David was a king. King of Israel. Lived around 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He was their most famous king. And he's particularly important because God gave him and his dynasty some amazing promises. Like this one: "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me, your throne will be established forever." David's son Solomon's prayer to God in 1 Kings chapter 8 includes these words: "Now, Lord, the God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, you shall never fail to have a successor to sit before me on the throne." Now, the embarrassing thing about those promises from God is that they seemed fairly rapidly to go out the window. For David's dynasty only lasted for about 420 years. And Israel hasn't had a king of David's line for over 2,500 years. It looked as though God had reneged on his promises until we open our New Testament and learn that Jesus was and is the son of David. But he almost wasn't. And that's why we are in 2 Kings chapter 11. We might not have had to write all those Christmas cards. We might not have had to torment our body and soul by going to Blue Water. We might not have needed to obey Aunt Flo, the least family relative, a present and have her around on Christmas Day. Oh dear. Or help keep the late Bernard Matthews turkey farms in business, were it not for the Lady Jehoshaphat. There's a huge crisis, you see, in verses 1 to 3. There is an assassin at large. Queen Athaliah doesn't seem to be the sort of girl you'd want to date, actually. If the meal at the curry house you took her to wasn't to her liking, your head might be on the block along with that of the chef. She was power mad, it seems. Her son, King Ahaziah, had been popped off, but he'd left sons eligible to take the throne. And so Grandma Athaliah thought she'd better have her grandchildren popped off so that they wouldn't be a threat to her ruling the land. And remember, all these sons and sons' sons and sons' sons' sons were all in the royal line of King David, to whom God had made a big promise about him and his dynasty. But Queen Athaliah had not reckoned with the lady Jehoshabah, who, as verse 2 tells us, stole young Joash away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. He was probably no more than a year old at the time, and so Jehoshabah puts him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah. And there he remained for up to 6 years while the usurper, Athaliah, ruled the land. It's a strange paradox there in verse 3. While an impostor rules the kingdom, the rightful king, the last remaining son of David's line, is in hiding. The true king is there behind the scenes, and the pretender doesn't have a clue about it. It's like that in the days of the early church a bit, you know. Paul says to the Christians at Philippi, all God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now that Caesar at that time was the monster Nero. He the persecutor of Christians. But right there in his palace were people who belonged to a greater kingdom, the kingdom of God and of Christ, unknown, it seems, to Nero. It's so easy to judge what's going on simply from appearances, isn't it? The kingdom of God looked doomed when Queen Athaliah came to town, but God had his king in the wings, and he still does. The greater king than David and Joash secretly reigns at God's right hand, unrecognized by the pretenders of this age. And that should encourage those who are on his side, shouldn't it? Because one day the Athaliahs of this world will have had their day. And just like young Joash, Jesus will reign visibly, universally. Well, Jehoshabah had a husband who was a priest, and after 6 years of godless tyranny, he decided to put a plan together to rid the nation of its evil, illegitimate queen. It was a far better plan than the cunning ones that Baldrick used to come up with in the 1980s, but it was highly dangerous. Jehoiada the priest was a courageous man, risking his life for the sake of God's kingdom. It would be his head or Athaliah's when the plan was enacted. To implement his plan, Jehoiada calls in the military. Initially, he called in the commanders of the army units. Along with them, he sent for the Karaites, who seem to have been foreign mercenaries employed by the state of Israel, or Judah rather, and the temple guards. He swore them to secrecy and then introduced them to this 7-year-old rightful king. And then he laid out the plan he'd come up with for the protection of the young Joash as he was presented to the people as their king. Well, the commanders all complied with the priest's orders. At the changing of the guards, when a military uprising would be more unlikely, the troops took up their positions. And Jehoiada brought Joash out to the people, put a crown on his head, gave him a copy of God's covenant with King David, and anointed him with oil. People were ecstatic, clapping their hands, blowing trumpets, shouting, "Long live the king!" And of course, Queen Athaliah heard the noise of this coronation celebration, and she comes out screaming, "Treason! Treason!" That's quite ironic, isn't it, really, for an illegitimate queen? Was far better than the others that had happened at that time. But that's how it happens. So the commanders all implement their orders. The queen panics. She has the person... Sorry, I lost my line there. So she comes out and shouts her words, "Treason, treason," and is promptly arrested, taken out, and met her end. And all the people go and take the temple of Baal and its altars and its priest, and they destroy them. Verse 20, all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was calm because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace, and Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. Well, quite a chapter, eh? Quite a historical scene for us to read about, but let's ponder a couple of points that the chapter raises. And the first is this: God is never outwitted. As far as the events described in this chapter are concerned, God doesn't seem to be involved, does he? Oh, he's mentioned seven times in the phrase, the temple of the Lord. And once when we're told that Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people. But he doesn't actually say anything in this chapter. Nor is there record of him doing anything. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't at work behind the scenes to guard his promise to King David. Now, of course, that's not the first time that sort of thing's happened, was it? Way back in the book of Exodus, God was going to raise up a man by the name of Moses to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt and lead them to the promised land. But when Moses was a baby, the king of Egypt got an attack of paranoia and ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill all Hebrew boy babies at birth. He then went further and ordered all his people to kill every Hebrew boy they came across by throwing him into the Nile. And to protect her baby from death, Moses' mother decided to get a papyrus basket, make it waterproof, and hide her infant among the reeds in the Nile River, would you believe? So along comes Pharaoh's daughter to bathe, comes across the basket, notes it contains a Hebrew baby. But as she's doing all of that, Moses' older sister comes out from her cover and asks if the princess would like someone to nurse the child. And it ends up, as many of you will know, with Moses' mother taking young Moses under her wing back home and getting paid to look after him until he's old enough to live in the palace of that murderous king as the son of the king's own daughter. You simply can't outwit God, can you? His intentions will happen, whatever the odds against them doing so might be. And when we come to the Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, there's another death threat, isn't there? From another paranoid king, Herod. This time, Magi from the east kind of messed things up by going to Herod's palace looking for the newborn king. Put the wind up, King Herod. And when he discovered a new king would be born in Bethlehem, he sent his troops there to kill all male children from 12 years old and under. And were it not for Joseph being supernaturally warned to get out of town at the double, the infant Jesus would have been one of those killed. But you can't outwit God. King Herod had no hope of achieving his evil intent, for God is greater than every tyrant who has stalked the earth. No more could Queen Athaliah keep God from keeping his word by killing off every possible king of David's line. God had his agents exactly where he wanted them and at the exact time needed. And they weren't the most well-known people in the history of the nation. Jehosheba, as mentioned, was only twice mentioned in the Bible, here and the equivalent record in the second book of Chronicles. She isn't known for doing anything at all other than hiding the infant Joash. But my favorite writer of the Bible's historical books puts it like this. He says, "But isn't this the glory of God, that he does not need powerful or prominent people?" So we will be wrong, he says, if we get fixated on Jehosheba. We could too easily do that. Then we'd start marketing Jehosheba mugs and Jehosheba sweatshirts, and we'd try to get her on a Christian TV network. What is verse 2 saying? Its behind-the-scenes message is that nasty Athaliah didn't catch God on the back foot as she went on her murderous spree. He had just the servants he wanted in just the right place at the very time. Like Queen Esther, Jehosheba came to the kingdom for that exact time, for that exact purpose. The response being looked for from verse 2 is, praise God for that feisty lady. But it is all sola dea gloria, isn't it? To God alone be the glory. And it's there for our encouragement. It's there for days when God's cause seems to be under severe threat. And the gospel flame seems to be kind of flickering precariously across the land. Will godlessness ultimately win? No, it won't. And why won't it win? Is it because God, building a people of power, are going to march through the land, driving out all opposition, as some used to mistakenly sing? No. He's more likely to rescue his cause by an unknown Jehosheba. For God doesn't share our droolings over celebrities. Paul had to remind those who loved status and popular applause at Corinth that God chose to build his church in that corrupt city, not through the influential elite. Those who were known at City Hall, those who were acclaimed in the public square. No, he deliberately chose the lowly things of this world, the despised, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one may boast before him. We have a message to proclaim that is not popular in our day, is it? It's about a person who is not popular. So if it's popularity we want, we've chosen the wrong side if we're following him. Jesus told his followers to expect trouble in this world, and that's mostly how it goes. The object of this chapter is not that we'll acclaim Jehosheba as our hero, but that we will worship the God of Jehosheba. For he has his servants exactly where he wants them today, for every eventuality. And they're not all famous people, are they, like Martin Luther? And that's an encouragement to you and me. They're the exception. Most are unknown Jehoshebas who do their stuff and move off the scene unrecognized, unremembered. But they're there for the right time. But surely there's stuff to learn from Jehosheba and her husband Jehoiada, isn't there? They saw the challenge to God's promise of a king coming from David's line, and they did what they could. It was actually a risky thing they did, as it still is in many parts of our world. They took their lives in their hands to do what needed to be done for the sake of God's kingdom. Now ask yourself a question, as I asked myself a question. Where does that find you? Where does that find me? When it comes to the gospel and the church, am I a taker or am I a giver? And none of us can sit back and say, well, actually, I'm not gifted. Not in the light of what Jehosheba did. God isn't looking for heroes, for people who grab the headlines. He's looking for those who will be concerned enough for his glory that they'll put themselves out to do whatever they can for his kingdom and praise. And God isn't a harsh employer, you know. It's not like the guy in the parable thought he was. But surely he must feel sadness, mustn't he? If we have room for pleasure, room for business, but none for serving Christ who gave himself for us. Mark records in his gospel narrative an incident where Jesus was taking time out in the home of Simon the leper. And while he was there, an unnamed woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Wow, did that cause consternation from some of those who were there. They thought it was a terrible waste, for the perfume could have been sold for more than a year's wages. But Jesus jumped to her defense, explaining what she'd done in these words. She did what she could. All right? That's all he's asking, isn't it, from you and me? That we'll do what we can. We're all gifted differently, aren't we? Some are good at cleaning premises. Some are good at putting up decorations. Some are good at welcoming people so that they feel at home when they come in. Some are techie, which sadly I'm not. But there are a variety of things that when we think about it, what could I do for the Lord Jesus? What could I do for the gospel? What could I do to help build the church? Might be you're good at catering for meals. You know, there are always something we can do for him. He himself gave the supreme example of doing what only he could, didn't he? You may well know John 3:16, but do you know 1 John 3:16? This is how it reads. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So it's good to get to know each other, isn't it? Good to find friends within the church fellowship so that no one is left on their own. You know, you may have a telephone or a mobile, and, well, you could phone someone who's lonely, couldn't you? Encourage them, cheer them, pop round, visit them. There are needs that God can bring us along to meet. He raised up Jehoshaphat, that lady, for that moment. Perhaps you're the only Christian where you work. Perhaps the Lord Jesus isn't getting a fair hearing there. Is there an opportunity to be a Jehoshaphat at work? It'd be great to meet the Lord Jesus, wouldn't it? With some, wouldn't be able to say, did that for you. Did it for your glory. And receive his praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy. Well, there then is Jehoshaphat. You see, if Queen Athaliah had had her way, if Jehoshaphat had not stepped in at huge risk to herself, there would have been no angels singing glory to God in the highest, would there? There would have been no shepherds hearing the good news of great joy that a baby just born was their saviour, Christ the Lord. There would have been no magi coming from afar to worship the real king, because there would have been no son of David. For David's line would have been wiped out. There would have been no sacrifice for sins, no glorious rising from the grave, no forgiveness or eternal life for returning penitents. So we ought to thank God, didn't we? For the lady who saved Christmas. And perhaps learn from her what the Lord would have us do with our lives at this moment. Let's pray. God and Father, thank you that you are all-knowing. Thank you that you are all-powerful. Thank you that you are in charge. Thank you that nobody on earth or in hell can stop you bringing your plans about. And thank you that in order to enact them, you often use ordinary people like us. Thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you with whatever you give us. Help us to use what's our time, our talent, our money, whatever it is, Lord, help us to use it for your glory, for the good of your people, for the saving of those who are lost. We bring ourselves to you. Speak to us, we pray, and may your Holy Spirit be our helper to live the life that honours you. As we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.